I can't pinpoint the exact date, but a while ago, it stopped being fun for me to look in the mirror. I mean, I don't know the date, but I think it's around the time my kids learned radical honesty, you know? Like, Dad, is that a scar or a wrinkle? Dad, you look tired. Dad, I think the sides of your hair just skipped gray and went straight to white. Yeah, they said those things. I'm not making that up. They're not wrong about those things. I probably said the same things to my parents growing up. You know what's worse than that to me? You know those magnifying mirrors with the light around them? So bad. I hate them so much. Now, I realize they have some usefulness, but it's just like, man, is this like the moon surface? Good grief. Like, I didn't know hair grew in those places on my head. Mercy. It's no fun to look in those mirrors. It reminds me of one of my favorite jokes ever. I heard it from Norm MacDonald. I think he probably took it from Rodney Dangerfield. So an old man is talking to his wife, and he says, "Honey, you know, every time I look in the mirror, I see a wrinkled man. I see a tired man. I see a graying man. And I need you to pay me a compliment to make me feel better." And she says, "Well, I think your eyesight is just about perfect." Yep. Looking in the mirror is sometimes not a lot of fun. It's not a great experience to see all of your flaws. It's not just the mirror that's the problem. It's not just seeing the physical appearance that's a problem. It's really any time we examine ourselves fully in any capacity. Sometimes it's looking at the insides. It's looking at how we're feeling and how we're responding and acting. And asking questions like, where on earth is all this anxiety coming from? Where did that angry comment I made today come from? What is the source of all this stirring discontent or less than optimal behavior I'm engaging in? So today we're continuing this series called Deeply Formed. We're going to look at a discipline called interior examination. We'll unpack what that might mean in a moment, but we want to ask the question, what is it like for us to be fully seen and known? And when you ask that question to yourself, you might even think about the response you feel immediately. Do you feel relief? Do you feel fear when you think about being fully seen and known? We're going to be in Psalm 139 in just a moment. The setting for this psalm is the writer is feeling pursued by enemies. Things are not going well. Now, this scenario doesn't show up until the end of the psalm, but seems to be that someone is being pursued by enemies and is wanting God to vindicate him. Like, I didn't bring this on myself, right? Search me, God. I don't think I did anything wrong. There's nothing about my previous behavior or actions that would bring about what's happening to me. But the psalmist is asking God to verify that part of his interior nature. Listen to these first six verses from the psalm. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before me. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Now, if this weren't talking about God, we would be thinking like Orwell 1984, Big Brother kind of scenario, or that creepy Christmas song about Santa Claus coming to town and knowing when you sleep and when you wake up. But that's not what's happening here. This psalmist is not overwhelmed with grief about being fully known. He's not creeped out about God knowing everything. This psalmist is full of gratitude and satisfaction because God knows him and he claims him. And so he can say with relief that you, God, know when I get up and lie down. You, God, know my thoughts. You even know the words before I say them. You are all around me. That's a good thing. In fact, in the opening part of this psalm, the word know, which is, implies some intimacy, is used at least 7 times about God's knowledge of the psalmist and by kind of inference, all of humanity. So the psalmist knows a lot, but the real confession here is that God knows everything. And it's not some searchlight of suspicion. It's more of a searchlight or a spotlight of love. It's God's search not to expose for punishment, but to know us for healing. The psalmist acknowledges a few more things in the next few verses. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer would be nowhere. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So there's these vertical extremes. I can go all the way to the top or all the way to the bottom, and there's nowhere I can go where you are not. And even further in this imagery, the psalmist gives 4 points of a compass. Now, they're not obvious to us, but they are to those who are scholars of Hebrew and whom I've read, where he says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn or settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. That's sort of a north, south, east, west scenario. The bottom line, God is everywhere. There is nowhere where we cannot be seen and known. And the psalmist concludes this section with some requests. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pay attention to those requests here. Search me and test me. These two words are often used together. They're very similar. There's not great difference between them. Search might imply a deep investigation, but it's about refining someone, not trapping them. Test is the same way, kind of examining someone for refinement with an eye toward growth. When these words show up in Scripture, this is not like a test where you pass-fail. I know a lot of our students just finished finals. That's not what we're talking about here. God's going to test you, and you might pass or you might fail. This is not what's happening here. It's a process to reveal us, to heal us, not to shame us and condemn us. And the other key component is we're not just asking God to test us, but we want those results revealed to us. What would it be like to go to a doctor for testing and say, well, test me, but I guess I don't ever need another results? That doesn't do any good for them to keep the knowledge to themselves. Sometimes they keep it longer than we'd like, don't they? We'd like to know today, please. We want those results. So when we ask God to test us or know us, we are then hoping that he will reveal those insights to us so that we can, in partnership with God, grow and change to be more like the people he would want us to be. So the definition of the discipline of interior examination, according to Rich Velotis, who's written this book we're basing our series on, the definition is this. It's a way of life that considers the realities of our inner worlds for the sake of our own flourishing and the call to love well. This discipline is all over Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that God searches our hearts and examines our minds. Job says that God examines humans every morning and tests them every moment. When Paul is writing to the Romans, he tells them to be transformed by the renewing of their mind so that they can test and approve what God's will is. That involves some interior examination with that testing too. This discipline is not just doing inner psychological work and figuring ourselves out alone. It's about letting God do some holy and patient work to reveal what's going on beneath the surface of our lives. There's lots of times in Scripture where we are called to examine ourselves. Let me give you a few. One time we examine ourselves, we've just done this, before communion. So Paul tells the Corinthians to examine yourself before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This isn't just looking back and saying, am I good enough to do this? We would never answer that well. The problem with the Corinthians, as you know, is that communion was a group event, And they were enhancing and rather than diminishing the social stratification. And so the wealthy people who had plenty of food and didn't have to work could get there early and have all they wanted. And the working class would get there late and eat leftovers and subpar food. And so Paul is saying this moment cannot be just furthering that social dynamic. You should examine yourselves and think about how you are in relation to those around you. Is there bitterness or envy or pride in my heart? Have I rushed straight past the meaning of this equalizing moment? We are to examine ourselves before communion. And this examination prepares us to receive communion with integrity. Another time is when our faith is under fire. Paul tells the Corinthians later on, you should examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And he challenges the church there, not about their doctrinal statements, but about their way of living. He's not saying, well, you should really doubt your salvation. But he's saying, are you bearing the fruit of Christ's presence in your life? So it's not just about how we feel, it's about how our faith is shaping us, if at all. Am I walking with Jesus or just checking boxes? What patterns in my life would reveal trust or mistrust in God? A third time we might examine ourselves is when we look at our motives and our actions when we're tempted to compare ourselves with other people. And this happens so often, doesn't it? Paul tells the Galatians, hey, if you think you're something when you're not, you're deceiving yourself. Everyone should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. How often does this happen? How much of our life is spent comparing ourselves to other people? Sometimes it's prideful comparison. Look at me, I'm better than they are. I'm doing better than them. Sometimes it's envy. I wish I had what they had. I wish I could be doing what they're doing. I wish I had the social status that they have. So much time comparing. And Paul says, you know, all this pride and insecurity is going to come from looking sideways instead of in your own heart. So the answer here is to test your own work. Look at what you're doing, not what other people are doing. As many in my wife's family say, keep your eyes on your own paper. So this kind of interior examination lets us sort through all of our motivations, reclaim what's healthy, release things that are false. The fourth and final time, there's many more, but fourth that we're going to cover today is examining our ways when times are bad. So looking over the ruined city of Jerusalem, the writer of Lamentations calls those left behind to examine our ways and test them and return to the Lord. This is saying disaster has happened. We brought much of this on ourselves. Let's look back. Let's roll the game tape and see how we got here and see how we might avoid getting here again. Examine our ways and see what we might refine in them. So when life falls apart, we feel spiritually numb. This kind of examination isn't just kind of a clinical diagnostic exercise. It's directional because it leads us back to God, and we ask, where have I drifted? Where have I gone wrong? And what course corrections could I make with the help of God? Those are four. There's probably plenty more. Four times that we are regularly called to examine ourselves. And when we do that, there are some specific things that we might pay attention to as we examine ourselves. We might start thinking about patterns in our life. Are there, for instance, scripts that I follow that I don't want to follow? Is there a script in my head that says, it's all on me and I have to do everything perfectly? Or a script that says, I'm no good and I'll never be good enough? Or a script that says, none of my behavior really matters to anyone in the end? I wonder what script we might be following. They're not always good scripts. We don't always know they're there, but we have those in our minds. And when we don't examine these and see if they're true or not, we're like the person who takes off in a car on a road trip with a very slow leak in a tire. and you're just hoping that you can make it to the end without a problem, but you don't stop and address it, you're going to have huge problems. So we might examine patterns, scripts that are in our head, maybe that have been passed down to us. We might, as uncomfortable as it is, examine our feelings. Author Pete Scazzaro calls us to examine the iceberg, so kind of what's below the surface. This is what people see, but what's down here? What's all the anger or sadness or anxiety about? Where is that coming from? So about 5 years ago, when the whole world was very anxious, I was anxious too, and it was just bubbling up, and I finally said, I've got to get some of this out on paper. So I just took out a piece of paper at my desk and wrote this heading, why am I so anxious? Or why am I feeling anxious? You're not going to be able to read my writing even when it's not blurred, so you're good. And I just wrote a bunch of stuff down. Like, I just needed to get it out. And then I could say, all right, what of this is true, and what of this am I making up? So I'm not a regular journaler. I probably should be. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But that was very helpful for me to say, just get this out. Get this out. Those are my feelings. Then the third thing we might examine is our reactions. Our reactions. So when we've had encounters that we wished had gone differently, or when we've had conversations that went off the rails, we have to be willing to ask, what happened? How did I show up? And how's that different than how I should have shown up? How did other people experience me in that moment? What story was I telling myself? And what does the gospel have to say about that? When we have moments of high reactivity and we just keep going, we will have more moments of high reactivity. So even a couple weeks ago, I just had a few days with conversations and meetings where I was showing up and coming in a little hot. It's kind of like the saying, now all you cat lovers, don't hate me, it's a metaphor, but you know, you go home and kick the cat. You should never do that. I'm just saying that's how people talk about it. It's not the cat's fault. You had a bad day at work. Why are you taking it out on the cat? And I begin thinking like nothing in those moments had anything to do with the conversation topic or the people I was with. It was all this anxiety and frustration and worry I'm carrying, and I'm bringing it in and dumping it in these places where it doesn't belong. So I just kind of had to sit there for a little bit and say, what is happening? And how are we going to interrupt this pattern? Because if I don't sit and think about it, it's going to keep happening. And that's not okay. It's very difficult to do that because you have to admit that you've messed up. And I don't know about you, but I don't like doing that. The problem is, I mess up a lot. So a better course of action is to say, why did that go that way? And how am I going to make sure the next time doesn't go that way? What kind of work do I need to ask God to do in me to make my reactions more in line with the gospel? So the bottom line of interior examination is this. We know this, but we need to be reminded. Reflection leads to growth. Not only does it lead to growth, it is necessary for growth. No sports team will get better without watching the tapes. No public speaker will get better without watching the tapes of him or her speaking, no matter how uncomfortable that is, so I'm told. You've heard the sayings, not just from Scripture. You've heard Socrates say that the unexamined life is not worth living. You may have heard Augustine's quote where he says, God, let me know myself. But this is the posture we must take if we want to grow as disciples. It's the uncomfortable work of saying, let me look in the mirror and see what's there and ask God to work with me to improve it. So I want to give you a few things you might do to practice this discipline. One is the practice of examine. This was developed by St. Ignatius, the founder of the Jesuits in the 16th century. This word examine is just Latin for self-knowledge. So this is the goal of this prayer exercise, to help us see ourselves and know ourselves in our current reality and in conversation with God. Ignatius did this twice a day. And I'm going to walk you through this. And again, if you want these steps, you can snap a photo of this slide or get the book I'm going to recommend by Tyler Staton. It's called The Familiar Stranger. If you like the book that we read on the Holy Spirit for our Bible classes this last winter, this is a great companion to that. This is how Staten talks about the exercise of examine. You don't have to do this twice a day. You don't have to do it exactly like he recommends. You don't have to write all this down, even if you just use these as guides for a five-minute reflection at some point in your day. So you start with gratitude, and you note what you've experienced that day, especially where God's presence has been around, and you thank God for those gifts. Second, you ask. So you invite the Holy Spirit to provide insight to your day beyond what you could come up with yourself. Third, you review the day, and you note the experiences where God was near, but you also check for times you probably missed it. Fourth is repentance. You ask for forgiveness for those moments you rejected or ignored or handled poorly. And fifth and finally is renewal. So we resolve to live aligned with God's direction for the next day. Now you can do a different version of this if you want. Some kind of reflection is all I'm recommending. And so maybe this is not your style. Maybe it's just more open-ended journaling, which is a way to process your day, but it's not just, some people journal and just kind of narrate, here's what happened. That's okay. It's kind of a log of how things went, but real journaling that leads to growth reflects on the day, reflects on how I showed up during the day, and thinks about what might need to change the next day. So you might pay attention to all of the symptoms you experienced that day. Where did you get anxious? Where did your head start spinning or your heart start pounding? Where did you react in ways you wish you had reacted differently? Reflect on that and see what triggered you and how you might show up differently the next time this happens. I have come to believe, after reading a book many of you may know called The Body Keeps the Score, I have come to believe, or at least not be surprised any longer, at physical symptoms being related to a lot of psychological distress. I've known so many people who have had unexplained physical ailments that in the end it comes down to stress and anxiety. And a lot of that happens because we don't process those things. Well, it couldn't be stress. That shouldn't be causing this. Look, I'm not a doctor, so I'm not giving you medical advice. I'm just saying I'm no longer surprised at the way stress and anxiety shows up physically for us. Journaling is a way to start tying those things together. And I think if you journal or practice examine, you will be amazed at how much better you feel when you can zoom out and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, see the big picture. It's kind of like being a psalmist, right? What do the psalmists do? They bring all of their pain and frustration and anxiety to speech. That's what they do. So your homework is do one of these two things. Try a daily examine for 1 week or journal a couple of days in 1 week. All you need is some kind of regular reflective check-in. I think you'll be surprised at how much you'll grow. Let me close with this verse from Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "How precious are your thoughts, God? How vast is the sum of them? If I were to count them, they'd outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you." That phrase is key. No matter what distress you might feel, no matter what anxiety you're bringing to this conversation, what I want you to take away is the reassurance that this psalmist feels. No matter where I am, no matter how I feel, I am still with you. That is comforting. So it's not easier for me to look in the mirror. Things aren't getting any better. My kids aren't pulling any punches. Lighting hasn't improved. But here's what I'm learning. The mirror of Psalm 39 is more important. It's scary sometimes, but it is the one that is key to growth. And the surprise you'll find out is when we dare look in this mirror, you don't find condemnation. You find the presence of God, who says, "I'm always with you. You can go up or down. You can go north, south, east, or west. I am still with you." So we can examine our hearts, and we can test our faith. We can find the place where things are lacking. But we do all that not afraid of what we're going to find. We do all that because we trust in a God who sees beneath the surface, and he loves what he sees. Let's stand and sing.